Have you ever met a real prayer warrior? Oh, you can probably identify them pretty easily within your life. A prayer warrior is an individual that you would probably turn to when the going really got rough, when things really got difficult for you, when the bottom seemed to fall out, when you had no other alternatives to dealing with your problems in life in prayer. That's the kind of person that you would want to seek out and have praying for you. The kind of person that deep down in your heart you realize has God's ear. Well, what makes a prayer warrior so special? What is it about them that just seems to tell us in a funny way that they know more about prayer than we do? Well, I think the secret that prayer warriors have discovered really is no secret. It's plainly revealed for us in the Word of God. In fact, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, I believe we see in this passage the key to becoming a real prayer warrior. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." What are the keys to having a prayer life that avails much? Three things I think we see in this passage. First of all, in order to have a prayer life that avails much, our prayers must be fervent. They must come from the heart and not just the head. They have to flow out of a relationship with God, not out of some religious observation. Secondly, they must be effective. That is, they must line up with what God has revealed to us in prayer. They must be scripturally intelligent. And notice something else. They must flow out of a righteous life. A righteous life is not given to an individual that has a slapdash kind of relationship with God, a highlight moment or two punctuated by periods of vast indifference, but rather a consistent walk in God's presence, a consistent familiarity with what it means to hide in the shadow of His wings. That's what prayer is all about. That's what makes prayer dynamic. And that's what can make prayer life-changing, which raises a very important question for us this morning. If that's what makes prayer special, what is it going to take to make prayer special in our lives? How can we become one of those people who, when we pray, really does have God's ear? Well, this morning and for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to explore the whole subject of how to have a dynamic prayer life from no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ. In a study of a very familiar passage of Scripture, maybe it was the first passage of Scripture you ever memorized, and you didn't even know you were memorizing Scripture when you did it. A section that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We're going to discover three keys to having a prayer life that is going to light up your life. The first key we're going to see this morning and focus in on is that in order for prayer to be effective and righteous and fervent, it must first be personal. We must understand who we are praying to. Secondly, we're going to see that in order for a prayer life to be effective, it must lay hold of God's provision. And we'll discover in the next week what we should be praying for when we pray. And finally, we're going to discover that one of the greatest gifts that God can give us in prayer is His spiritual protection, guarding and watching out for our souls through the avenue of prayer. We'll discover the why behind prayer in that part of our study in this prayer. But as we explore this, I believe we're going to discover that prayer is intended by God to be a lot more than what it generally passes for in our lives. Rather than being a religious observation, prayer can be that which transforms what we call our walk with God, from religion to relationship, from something that looks kind of spiritual to the real deal. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who invented prayer, who's given us these marvelous guidelines in prayer, to open up our minds and our hearts and our understanding, to have a brand new and exciting experience of prayer personally. Father, thank You that as we come before You this morning, Even calling you Father is such a privilege. I pray, Father, that this would be a morning where perhaps those things which we have taken for granted most about your gift of prayer would come alive for us, would have a freshness, a newness, a depth of meaning in our hearts and our lives that we have never known before. Holy and righteous God, you who know us inside and out, you know the what's and the wherefores and the whys of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this connection with you, that we can hear from you what your perfect plans are for us. Thank you, Lord, that through prayer we can lay hold of the good and perfect gifts that you have for us. And thank you, Lord, that your plans will be accomplished within our lives, even including this avenue, this incredible gift that we call prayer. Open our hearts and our understanding to this. And I pray that as we walk out of here, we would walk out better equipped to be able to enter into the fullness and the joy and the blessing that you have for us in prayer. And that we could put it into practice in our lives this week. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 and now moving into chapter 6, we have seen the most masterful message ever shared with men. It is literally God telling us what a relationship with Him is all about. It is all about what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. Chapter 5 gave us a wonderful overview of what it means to be a member of God's kingdom personally. The character qualities that God desires to change in your life and my life as we come to know Him in a personal way. Secondly, as we moved into chapter 6, we've seen the focus shift. Not just from what it means to be a part of the kingdom personally, but what it means to be a part of the kingdom practically. What do those who belong to God's kingdom do with their lives? And we saw that God is not so much interested in the things that we do as much as the reasons why we do them. Jesus has laid a great emphasis in chapter 6. Not on neglecting to do things that are godly, things that are righteous, but the emphasis that He has placed upon them is putting a private spin on what we would call the practice of our spirituality. In giving, we saw that we're not to call attention to ourselves when we give. That giving is to be something that really only God and us know about. And we discovered in that study how having those shared secrets with God, those things that only He and us know really what's going on in our lives, is really a building block of intimacy. We saw as well last time how prayer should be a private thing. We saw that length of prayer does not equal effectiveness in prayer. In fact, we learned a very important principle about prayer. When praying, pray long in private, pray short in public. But pray shortest when people are waiting to eat. That will really serve you well when you pray. But there's something else that we discovered about prayer in our study last time. A remarkable statement that Jesus made. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus said this, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." You know, what a wonderful, liberating thing to discover that God isn't caught by surprise about what goes on in our lives. It's not as if when we come before the Lord and present a request before Him, God in heaven says, "Wow, I'm really glad you filled me in on that. Gee, I would have never known what was going on with you if you hadn't told me." No, God is leaps and bounds ahead of us. God, like a loving Father, is intimately and intensely interested in every detail of our lives, which raises a very important question. If God already knows, if God already has this plan in place, why pray at all? I mean, God's going to do His will, right? God already cares. Why should we pray? Well, if that question has ever gone through your mind, good. God has a real important answer for you this morning. And that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. There we read, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is familiar turf for many of us. In fact, many of you have possibly come from a church tradition where it seemed like the goal of praying this prayer was to see who could pray it the fastest. But you know, that's not why the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer. In fact, really, even the label we attach to this passage, the Lord's Prayer, is inaccurate. This is not the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that Jesus never prayed this prayer personally? How do we know this? Well, consider what a big chunk of it is. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus never had a need to pray that. He never sinned. No, this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer given to us as His disciples, us as His followers. This is our prayer. It would be better labeled the disciples' prayer, because this pattern of prayer that Jesus has given to us is something that is incredibly useful, incredibly practical for our lives as we walk with God. Very important for us to see that distinction. In fact, if you really want to see the Lord's Prayer in the purest and best definition of the term, read John 17 sometime. Jesus' high priestly prayer that He prayed before returning to the Father. You'll find out what His prayer life was really all about. But for our purposes this morning, this is a prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. And notice in verse 9, Jesus begins by giving us a word of explanation. He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, Jesus didn't say, "Pray this prayer blindly. Pray this prayer by rote. Pray this prayer without thinking. Just pray this prayer, and if you pray it enough, then some magic kind of blessing is going to come your way." No, He said, "In this manner, according to this pattern, pray." What we see here is a great outline for a dynamic prayer life. If you pray in this manner, with the components of prayer that Jesus is going to lay out for us in this teaching, you're going to have a prayer life that not only is a blessing to you, but is going to bless our Heavenly Father as well. And so very important for us to see that this is a pattern for our prayer lives. Now, notice the first priority of prayer that is laid out in this pattern. Verse 9 again, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Notice the first insight into a dynamic prayer life that we receive in this passage. What is to be our primary focus as we begin to pray? God, the person of God. Now, I know that sounds really basic, and I know it sounds really elemental, but stop and think for just a second. When we pray, what is our emphasis generally when we find ourselves praying? Is it focusing in on the person of God, or is it presenting our petitions before the Father? When we got a lot of stuff to pray about, you know, we kind of look like, "Oh yeah, Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Thy kingdom come." Let's get that out of the way. Now let's talk about getting Your will done down here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the thing I'm most concerned about, Lord. You see my circumstances? You see all these problems? Man, I'm up to my ankles in alligators. Do something, Lord. And we think that's the essence of prayer. But God says, "Whoa, hold your horses just a second." Before we even get around to talking about what's going on in our lives, we need to stop and ask ourselves a question. Who are we talking to when we pray? Let me tell you, 5 minutes spent focusing in on the person of God will do far more good for you than 50 minutes trying to go over and over and over your problems in your head and calling it prayer. Notice how Jesus calls us to focus on the person of God. These lines, so familiar, are so deep and so profound. Notice, Jesus begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Let's take the first two words here. our Father. Now, transporting ourselves back in time to the time when these words first were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Say you were part of the crowd that heard him give the Sermon on the Mount. You're gathered around with others on the beautiful grassy rolling hillsides around the Sea of Galilee. You've heard so much about this teacher, Jesus. You've heard about his miracles. You've heard about his teaching. Scuttlebutt says he may even be the Messiah himself. Or maybe even his forerunner. Who knows? But you want to find out who he is and what he's all about. And so you're listening to him and you're hanging on his every word. Well, if you've been with us in our study, you know that Jesus has said some amazing things. But nothing more amazing, nothing more shocking to his initial listeners than saying, "Pray, our Father." No one prayed using those words back then. You see, to the Jewish mind, the idea of calling God Father was far too intimate. Oh, they would say, well, yes, God is a father to Israel in general. But for an individual to be able to come to God and expect to have that kind of access, that kind of closeness to God, was absolutely unheard of. And yet Jesus said, the moment you pray, pray and recognize that relationship. Our Father. Do you realize what a mind-blower that was? It was a mind-blower to the disciples. In fact, not just a mind-blower while they heard him share these words by the Sea of Galilee, but years later, one of the disciples, the Apostle John, was still absolutely blown away by this concept. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to these words. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Now, those are very familiar words, but once again, let's take a step back and think about them for a second. When John said, "Behold what manner of love," you know what he was saying in essence? Check this out. Look at this. Man, just stop yourself for a second. Stop yourself in your busyness. Stop yourself in your worry. Stop your mind from wandering and look at this. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called the children of God." Do you realize what an awe-inspiring thing that is? You see, religion cannot make you a child. Religion can make you a servant. If you do all these nice things, then God will accept you. But God's grace, His unconditional love, can raise you far above the level of performance-based religion into the living delights of a relationship with the Lord. Boy, a beautiful passage that gives us an incredible depth of detail into this is found in the book of Romans chapter 8. And verse 15. This is one of those passages where, truth be told, if I found myself on a desert island and I only had one fragment of the Bible to look at every day, this would be a great one because I don't think I could ever exhaust its depths. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Notice, Paul said that we didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption. Did you know that God looks at you as an adopted child? Now, in our society, that can kind of lead us in the wrong direction. Because I've talked to a number of people who have been raised by a family through adoption. And they will share things with me like, "Yeah, you know, I really appreciated this family taking me in and extending their love to me. But, you know, I always kind of felt secondary to their natural born children. It was like they had their natural born children and, you know, then they were gracious enough to bring me along." But in the time of Christ, would it surprise you to learn that really the opposite was true? According to Roman law, for instance, if someone wanted to give the boot to a natural-born child, you could do it without much trouble. In fact, it happened all the time. If Fathers would be disappointed in a son. They'd get tired of a daughter. Okay, you're out on your own. And really, there was no legal recourse. But if a person was adopted into a family, understand this. Adoption in that society and culture was one of the highest honors you could ever receive. If you recall the movie Ben-Hur, I don't know how many of you have seen that. It's a great movie to see around this time of year. But one of the parts of it was Ben-Hur being adopted by the general Arius. And that adoption, you know, took place in a very formal ceremony, and the person was welcomed into the family and presented before the Roman courts. And when you were adopted, understand this, there was no turning back on either party's part. You could not unadopt a child. Once a child was adopted, they were in the family permanently, no matter what happened. It was an inseparable relationship. And so when Paul speaks of us receiving the spirit of adoption, it speaks of God looking at us in the same way. When I called you to be my own, I didn't just call you as a natural born child. Although, you know, in a sense, we get that too as Christians, because we are born again through the Spirit into God's family. But as if to compound the honor, God says we're not only born again through the Spirit to become His children, we're adopted. You know, I love that. I mean, I've heard about unplanned births before, but I've never heard about an unplanned adoption. You've really got to go through the mill in our culture today to adopt a child. You've got to be committed. You've got to be dedicated. And God shares that same perspective about you if you belong to Him. We receive the spirit of adoption, notice, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that term Abba is a remarkable one in the original language. Abba is not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the language of the streets in Jesus' time. It was a language the average person spoke during that day. And really, in many cases, it was the first language a child would learn. Abba was the Aramaic word for father or for dad. It carried the idea of a term of endearment, kind of like a child saying daddy to us in our day and age. And let me tell you something. As the father of a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old, that word, daddy, has incredible heft and incredible power. Man, I can be in dead to the world sleep. I can have a huge day in front of me. I could have had a huge day behind me that requires me to sleep. But if in the middle of the night, at 3 a.m, I hear that simple word, not, thou who gavest me birth, come forth, for I have needs. But that simple word, daddy, daddy. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's a drink of water. Maybe it's a monster under the bed I've got to slay. It doesn't matter. That word gets my full attention because it says it all. You know, if you go to Israel today and you go to the marketplaces or on the streets, and you see toddlers wandering around, you'll hear them use the same term for their dad. Abba. Abba. You see, God desires for us to use that same term with Him. That kind of intimacy, that kind of nearness, that kind of closeness. You see, that's a very powerful, powerful thing. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father, is literally celebrating that relationship. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, who do you pray to? Do you pray to a stern and stiff, hard and distant figure on a throne, scowling at you, pointing a bony finger of accusation at you? Or do you come to your daddy? You come to Him and present your request. Makes all the difference in the world when you pray. You can't get enough of that kind of love, that kind of acceptance. Jesus said, when you pray in this manner, therefore pray, our Father. Come to the Lord with that intimacy. Notice something else here. We are taught to pray, Our Father in heaven. There's a balance here. You see, we are called to have an intimate relationship with God. But that intimacy doesn't mean that we are to take God for granted. That intimacy doesn't mean that we are to bring God down to our level. The Bible says, and this is the wonder of it, that when we pray, our voice is heard in heaven itself by the one who rules heaven itself. The awesome God, the holy God, the God who created the entire universe, the God whom the Bible declares in Him all things consist. He holds every atom of the universe together by His power. And there is none that can stand in the way of His will. He is the awesome God. And you know, this balance of intimacy and awe is that which guides and keeps on track, I believe, a healthy prayer life. One should not exclude the other. A fellow who experienced both of these in a remarkable way was the Apostle John. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In Revelation, chapter 1, we see recorded what I believe we could call a quiet time to end all quiet times. The Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9, said this, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Notice John experiencing that balance. He turns in this quiet time and sees the Lord in all of His glory and majesty. And he falls at His feet as though he were dead. Understand who's writing this. This is John. This is John who was not just part of the 12, part of the followers of Jesus. This was John who made up part of Jesus' inner circle. He, his brother James, and Simon Peter were the ones that the Lord had with Him in the most highlight moments and lowlight moments of His ministry. When Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, He put everybody out of the room except for Peter, James, and John. And they saw Him say to that little girl, I say to you, arise. They witnessed that resurrection. When Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus' appearance transformed, reflecting the glory of God. And saw even Moses and Elijah speaking with Him. They had that experience. The rest of the 12 did not. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in such agony of spirit, He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He asked three people, Peter, James, and John, to be with Him. John was so tight with Jesus that the gospel that bears his name refuses to refer to himself in any other way but the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the guy at the Last Supper leaning on Jesus. And yet when he saw Jesus in all of his glory, he fainted dead away. He saw the awe and the glory of our resurrected Lord. The Son of God, God the Son, revealing himself to him. Yet notice the beautiful balance. Jesus reaching over and touching him and saying those words that John had heard so many times fall from Jesus' lips. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Wow. That beautiful balance. Our Father in heaven. When we pray, understand this. That is the awesome God that you're talking to. He is the one with whom we have to do. He loves you immensely, but His glory is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Having those two things in balance, I believe, keeps our prayers on track. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first prayer request in what we would call the disciples' prayer, quite simply, is this. God, may your name be hallowed. May it be treated with the glory and the honor that is due it. May it be held in the worth which it has and has always had from eternity past. May we see you and understand you, not through our own eyes, but through your eyes, as holy. Understand this. If you're going to have a dynamic prayer life, the focus of our prayers must not first be on ourselves, but it must be on the person of God. You have to remember who you're talking to. And one of the greatest ways to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of all the petty, pressing, besetting problems that we have is to spend some time simply praising God. Praise, I believe, is the key to a healthy prayer life for two very important reasons. You know, some people will see the idea of praising God or worshiping God or extolling His worth taught in the Scripture. The commands to praise the Lord are just legion in the Psalms. And some people have a hard time understanding this. They look at this and they go, what's all this deal about praising the Lord? I mean, is God insecure? Does He need people like us around Him, kind of like yes men or like His posse? Is he the great diva in the sky who needs us telling Him how great He is all the time? Is that why we praise God? I mean, is God on some kind of ego trip that He needs us to be telling Him how great He is all the time? And people will say that. And when they say that, it becomes very apparent to me. They don't understand the first thing about what a relationship with God is really all about. Because when you understand how much God loves us, when you understand how great God really is, you understand a couple of things. First of all, God does not need us to praise Him. Have you ever been around someone who thought they were great, but they really weren't? They're the kind of people that need a lot of praise, you know? But have you ever been around someone who just is great? You know, it just, you don't have to say anything, you just know. And I want to tell you something. From what the Bible tells us, for instance, in the book of Revelation chapter 4, God already has some pretty amazing creations. We're already occupying the place of praising Him in heaven. He doesn't need us to praise Him, but catch this, we need to praise Him. Praise is a need in our lives, as I said, for two very important reasons. Number one, when we praise God, it can give us incredible perspective in this life. It can give us insight into some of the most besetting and troubling spiritual areas of confusion you and I will ever run into. Consider a great example of this found in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, a guy by the name of Asaph was struggling with what I believe is one of the two most difficult questions that we have to wrestle with in this life. Psalm 73 and verse 1 says this. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, two biggest questions you and I will probably wrestle with in this life, quite simply, are these. Number one, why do bad things happen to good people? You ever struggled with that? Why do the innocent suffer? Why does it seem like the better you are in this world, the worse you are treated? And there are all kinds of people who wrestle with that question every day of their life. But the second question is like it. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that the bad people in this world seem to be rewarded for it? Asaph was struggling with that issue. And you know what? It almost cost him his faith. He looked at his life. He looked at walking with God. He looked at saying no to the things of this world. And he just goes, man, I've been wasting my time. If this is how it works. Until his perspective was changed in a remarkable way. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 73. Asaph writes, if I had said thus, I will speak this. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Well, this seems like Saddam Hussein's life verse today, doesn't it? Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Notice what turned Asaph's life around. It was a visit to the sanctuary. It was a visit to the presence of God. When he looked at the presence of God, suddenly this world came into perspective. Hey, the wicked might get away with it for a while, but sooner or later, they find themselves in their own spider hole, if you'll pardon the expression, an eternal one from which they will never emerge. Why? Because God is a just God. God is a compassionate God, yes, but God is a God who judges sin and doesn't buy our lame excuses for our sins. But notice something else. Asaph was blown away. He was like, Lord, I can't believe that you're so faithful to me. I can't believe you continue to work with me. I love this line in verse 23 of Psalm 73. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You know, I love this about the Lord. Did you know He holds us by the hand? He holds us. You know, I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old. And one of the things that I have discovered is one of the most dangerous places you can ever have your children is in the parking lot of a shopping center, especially this time of year. People are stressed. People are distracted. They're not looking. And so when we get out of the car and we're walking to Target or wherever we're going, you know, I ask my kids to hold my hand. But by holding my hand, I don't ask my kids to hold on to my hand. I hold on to theirs for a reason. If someone comes tearing around a corner and I've got to get my kid out of harm's way, if my child is holding my hand, I can pull on them, but they might not be strong enough to hold on. They might still be in harm's way, and there's nothing I could do about it. But if I hold their hand, no matter what's going on, no matter if they're holding on or not, I can still pull them out of the line of fire, you see. because I hold their hand. Do you know that God does the same thing with you? He holds your hand. You can depend on Him. You can depend on His strength to see you through the toughest times. And it was praising God that brought Asaph from the brink of falling away to falling more deeply in love with the Lord. You see, we need to praise God because praising God changes the way you see life. Secondly, we need to praise God for another very important reason. When we praise God, we get our eyes on the Lord and our eyes off of us. You know, oftentimes we're our own worst enemy. Oftentimes we get so confused and so distraught because we walk around asking dumb questions like, why me, Lord? When the only answer we'll get in this world is, why not you? What a waste of time. But when I forget about myself, when I focus on Him, oh, let me tell you, that literally opens the doors to tremendous peace. See, I can't find peace in my own heart. I can't find peace in trying to get my own act together. But knowing that the true and living God, the God who is awesome, the God who is holy, the God who is perfect love, is looking out for me and looking out for you. Oh, no matter what's going on in your life, the peace of God can come rushing right back on you. How do you get going on this? How do you jumpstart this life of praise? Well, that sounds good, but how do I really praise God? How do you get the habit of that? Can I offer you a suggestion, maybe a little homework? Go to the Psalms. Find a passage in the Psalms that extols the goodness of God, that really resonates with your heart, and do yourself a favor. Memorize it. Oh, I'm not good at memorizing. Oh, come on, you are too. You've probably got theme from the Archies running around in the back of your mind somewhere. You got all this stuff in your hard drive you'll never use. What a wonderful thing it is when we put some of that space to use in a positive way. Well, I've discovered this real blessing for my life lately. I found in Psalm 36, verses 5 and following. This passage has ministered to me so often, after a while, I just kind of knew it. And when the going gets tough, when things get stressed, when my mind is too much upon the things of me, sometimes I'll just take a break and I'll just repeat these words again. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like majestic mountains, and your judgments like the waves of the sea. O Lord, you provide for both man and beast, and the children of men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill from the abundance of your house. You cause them to drink from the river of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Boy, by the time I get to that last line, the whole way I look at life has completely changed. Because I'm looking at Him now, not looking at me. You want your prayer life to come alive. You want your prayer life to become exciting and dynamic and not just a way to kill time. You want to be free from rote and routine and ritual and know the joy of relationship. Here's where it starts. Our Father, remember the relationship. Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross to provide for you and for me, laying down His life to pay the price for our sins. That we would not just be accepted by God, but accepted into the bosom of His family, called His dearly loved sons and daughters. Our Father, who art in heaven, the majestic and glorious awesome, all-powerful God is the one who's involved with your life. Hallowed be your name. Spend time praising God, extolling Him and honoring Him. Because as you do, you'll find the love you have in your heart from God, the understanding of who God is, and the glories of walking Him will grow by leaps and bounds. That's how we enter into the joys of prayer. Next week, we'll discover what we're supposed to talk about once we get there. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome and amazing God you are. How holy you are in all your ways. And your goodness and mercy and grace are beyond finding out. What an amazing thing it is that we could be called the sons of God. Now think about what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope, what a prospect, what a joy we can have in this life, knowing that if you have provided for us eternally, surely, Lord, you will meet every need we have in the here and now. God, thank you that you are the God who searches our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who treats us as a father treats his children, even disciplining us as you see fit. Bless your name, Lord, for loving us. Teach us to be people of praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord touch you in your prayer life. May He cause your prayer life to become more personal, more intimate, more beautiful than it has ever been before. May He open your mind and your eyes to understand the glories of our Savior, the glories of the salvation that He has provided, and the goodness of simply being His dearly loved son and daughter. Abide in that love this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder, if you're in need of prayer following the service, there'll be pastors.